good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here on another awesome Sunday night, and this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. We are still in the season of Advent, and I'm happy to see that more and more churches are, I don't want to say celebrating, but celebrating Advent as a preparation for Christmas, as a preparation for the birth of Messiah. And as I like to stress, we are in Advent ready to commemorate the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, who was born as the God-man, but his birth in Bethlehem showed the incarnation in which the second person of the Trinity, who was eternal God, co-equal in majesty and power and glory and holiness with the Father and the Holy Spirit, of the same essence, the same substance, takes on humanity, takes on flesh, and is born. Well, the taking on flesh began, of course, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Then he was then born as Jesus of Nazareth. And as we've talked about hundreds of times on this show, and if you've been a believer for any length of time, you understand that the Messiah had to have both natures. He had to be God and he had to be man in order to be Messiah. He had to be a man in order to keep the law perfectly so that he could be an unblemished sacrifice. So he was born so that he could die and make atonement for our sin, as was prophesied through the whole Old Testament, especially through the Torah. And he was born to be this unblemished sacrifice. So he had to keep the law perfectly his whole life, which, of course, he did. And he had to also be divine in order to be a perfect offering to God in the sense of the Father, to take on the sins of man in his human body. Divine Jesus couldn't die, of course, because he's the eternal God. But physical Jesus, man Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, who's descended from Adam and Eve and from the patriarchs, including King David, which makes him the son of David, had to die in order to conquer death. So, of course, we see that he, in fact, died. And if you would have been at the cross that Good Friday, which was Passover, of course, when they took the body down from the cross, if you'd have been walking by, you would have said, this is a dead man. He was, in fact, dead and put in a tomb. So if that would have been the end of it, you know, St. Paul tells us that we'd be the most pathetic of all people. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians. And we'd be pathetic because we would have placed our hopes in a dead man. You know, place your hopes in a dead man is kind of silly and is really very ineffective in terms of determining your eternal destiny. But the resurrection, which takes place on the third day, which was the Feast of First Fruits, one of the great feasts of Israel, one of the feasts of the Lord, shows that he's conquered death. He's not only conquered sin, but he's conquered death. And then this is going to apply to all of us by extension. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. The rest of us will also rise, but all in a proper order, as Paul says. So the birth in Bethlehem, which of course is the city of David, which is very, very, very important. I was just speculating the other day, I wonder how many Christians sit at home and they hear about Bethlehem and they hear about the shepherds talking about the city of David. And I wonder if it even dawns on them how critically important this is, that this baby is born in the city of David because he is descended from David. He is a son of David. And that is one of the great messianic titles. And it's also what gives him the right to be king of Israel on a human level. So the first advent went from Genesis chapter 3, as we talked about last week, to Luke chapter 2, in which Jesus of Nazareth is actually born. And of course, we are now living in the second advent, and we've been in the second advent, well, essentially since the ascension, I guess, but we've been in the second advent waiting for him to come back. And it's an anticipation. The advent season is one of anticipation. It's one of penance. It's one of reflection. It's one of prayer. And it's been part of the discipline of the church since ancient days. And maybe it's not as intense as Lent, but the same idea, to prepare yourself for a great feast, because then it really dawns on you what actually happened. And so we've been going through some scriptures from the book of Isaiah, which are commonly read during the Advent season. And last week we talked about the great sign, which was the virgin shall be with child and conceive and bear a son and call him Emmanuel, because he will be God with us. And remember, the EL of every name is the part that's important, because that's God. So when you see names like Michael and Samuel and Gabriel and Emmanuel, and there's probably lots of other ones, it's the EL that's important. That's why technically you should say Israel and not Israel, because the EL is what's important. So the prophet Isaiah, who has so many of these Advent prophecies, and like you may have heard before, the book of Isaiah has kind of the whole plan of salvation contained in it. Many people have called it the gospel according to Isaiah. Many people have called it the fifth gospel. And of course, it isn't a gospel because it was written 700 years before Jesus came, more or less. So these prophecies, however, are so powerful. And tonight we're going to look at a little different one that was fulfilled by Jesus, fulfilled by Messiah, through actually the largest part of his life. You know, Jesus actually spent very little time in Jerusalem, really not very long. Of what is recorded, he's not in Jerusalem that much when you take into account his whole life, most of his life, as you know, and most of his miracles and most of his preachings were in Galilee. And if you get a chance to go there, and COVID or not, I'm sure that travel restrictions will end pretty soon before the next thing comes. But if you ever get a chance to go get yourself a rental car and just drive around the Galilee, and you won't be sorry. And you can see these sites, and you know, you can take your Bible along and take your prayer book along or whatever else you like to do, and just go from one site to the other. Most of his ministry was in Galilee, which, as we're going to see in a minute, was kind of a backwoods, primitive area, uneducated people, rural people, farming, fishing, not a lot of education, only 7 synagogues in the whole of Galilee, which is a pretty big area. No schools, I don't know about grade school-like things, but there were no seminaries, no religious schools, no colleges, no universities, no kind of learning other than possibly learning to read and write and reading the scriptures on Saturday morning for the Shabbat. So we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to do 1 through 4. So if you get a chance to go to it or click to it or flip to it or whatever, then we'll make some comments. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. We'll get to that. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Wow, so let's take this apart a little bit. So the land of Galilee is only slightly esteemed. It's dark. It's been oppressed. God has even oppressed it. You know, Galilee was formerly in the northern kingdom, which was overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They had turned, this is the so-called lost tribes, lived there. No tribe is lost. God knows exactly where they are. And many of them have been brought back to Israel from all over the world. But that's a separate show. But the northern kingdom was punished for its idolatry. It was punished for its evil kings. It was punished for its behavior. It was totally destroyed by the Assyrians. This is the area we're talking about. So these people have dwelt in darkness. And they refer to it as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Because the people who lived in Galilee, even in Jesus' time, were influenced by the Gentiles that lived around them. If you go there now and you stand on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, say you're in the city of Tiberias or you're at Capernaum, and you look across the river, well, across the lake, the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. If you look across the lake, the land that you see on the other side used to be totally inhabited by Gentiles. Actually, until 1967, it was totally occupied by Gentiles. It used to be Syria. In Jesus' time, it was the necropolis and various other Gentile areas. And so they were heavily influenced by the people on the other side of the lake. They were influenced by the people that lived to the north of them. And it was called the Galilee of the Gentiles as kind of a demeaning description, but it had a lot of truth to it. And they had a long history of idolatry, but we're not going to get into that. You can check out some of my YouTube teachings about Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. And by the way, the YouTube channel is One in Messiah, Gift of Grace Ministries. One in Messiah, Gift of Grace Ministries. So God points out through Isaiah, these people have walked in darkness, but they're going to see a great light. This is the area from the Jordan to the way, on the way of the sea, in other words, toward the Mediterranean. This is the Galilee. They've been living in light, in darkness, but a light's going to shine on them. And these unclean people are not going to have influence on them when this light comes. And although this area didn't have any prophets, they didn't have any teachers, they were far away from Jerusalem, which was the center, of course. And it was called the land of the shadow of death. And you can see by reading through the Gospels, even if you never read historical works, historical texts, just by reading the gospel, you can see that the Pharisees, the people who lived in Jerusalem, ridiculed Galilee all the time. Right down to one of my favorite apostles, Nathanael, who became Bartholomew, who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" When he was told Jesus was actually from Nazareth, he couldn't believe it. Because they didn't feel anything good could come out of Nazareth. And this darkness that passage from Isaiah talks about, of course, is not physical darkness. It's spiritual darkness. It's the darkness of sin. It didn't mean that the sun never came out. The sun's always out there. And if you go there in the summer, you'll be all too aware of the sun being always out. Like all the times we've been there, my wife and I, I don't think we've ever seen a cloud because we've always gone in the summer. But there's a spiritual darkness, a darkness of sin. And a light is going to shine there. A light is going to shine there. And interestingly, how this starts is that Jesus moves from Nazareth, which is in the Galilee, but it's in the southern Galilee, to Capernaum, which is kind of midway up Galilee. But Capernaum is in the land of Naphtali. And this passage specifically says, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is like the really dark place, the really oppressed place. But a light is going to shine there. So you might remember the gospel. I don't have it. Yes, Matthew 4. I think it's Matthew 4. Starting in verse 12, Jesus finds out that John's been put in prison. And he's in the Galilee. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those in the valley and shadow of death, a light has shone. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew 4 fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah because Jesus goes and lives in this very area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he becomes the light. He brings salvation to that area and says, you have to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. So the gospel starts here, not in Jerusalem, not at the temple, not at the palaces of the kings or the buildings of the Roman rulers, or not in some fancy neighborhood where rich people lived. It begins in this land that Isaiah points out is a land of darkness and death. And a light shines into it because he's the light. He's the kingdom. He's come to bring salvation. He's come to bring people into the kingdom. So Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah 9. Because remember, Matthew is the gospel written to Jews by Matthew, who was one of the apostles. He was Levi initially. He was a tax collector initially, so he had a change in his life when he met Jesus, as those of you that have met him can identify with. When you meet Jesus, your life changes. Matthew had a dramatic change, and he becomes, or Levi, I should say, had a dramatic change. He becomes Matthew the Apostle, Matthew the Evangelist. And so, because he writes specifically to a Jewish audience, he says, hey, listen, guys, remember Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, although they didn't have chapters then. Remember Isaiah's prophecies in that part of the scroll. You heard this many times while you were growing up. Every morning in the synagogue, there's a reading from the prophets called the Haftorah. And you heard this reading from Isaiah, because other than Isaiah 52 and 53, which are never read in the synagogue, Isaiah is a very important part of the Haftorah reading, of course, because he's a major prophet. He has his own scroll. So unless you guys just went to get coffee and donuts afterwards, you've heard this. And so Matthew goes back to it. And not only does Jesus come to bring the light to the area, as Isaiah foretells, he smashes the darkness. He says he smashes the yoke and the rod of the taskmaster, the burden that these people have on top of them. It says, going back to the passage, you increase their joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You can remember that feeling when you first meet Jesus of joy, that this is something you didn't know before, that now your life is different. Your whole body and soul feel different than they did. It's a great joy, and you get excited. You know, when you're bringing in a harvest or when you're dividing up spoils, you know how it is. It'd be like, you know, oh boy, look at this. Look, oh boy, we have all this. And there's a joy that now you have something you didn't have before. And you can imagine the joy of a really good harvest and how exciting that is, especially in an arid area like this. So he's going to bring joy because he's broken the yoke of their burden and the rod of the taskmaster. Now, the rod of the taskmaster, of course, is the hold that Satan has on them and on us. Nothing changes. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. They were under the yoke of Satan, and so are we. And if you're an unrepentant sinner, remember, John the Baptist and Jesus both tell us that repentance is the way into the kingdom. That's the only way you can get into the kingdom. You can't get into the kingdom by anything that you do. You can't get into the kingdom by how awesome you are. And you can't get into the kingdom by being nice to everybody. You get into the kingdom by repentance, knowing Jesus and following him. So he smashes these yokes, smashes these burdens. And this brings joy. Because now there's the joy of forgiveness, the joy of salvation. And these things are gifts. You cannot deserve salvation, no matter what you do. You cannot earn forgiveness, no matter what you do. And so they're gifts. And you get something that you don't deserve, and so you're joyful. And this yoke, the main yoke that we all have over us, is sin and death. Fear of death is the biggest fear that humans have, because that's how we're made. In fact, if somebody says, oh, I don't care, I want to die, they're considered mentally ill. Because we're not made that way. Now, the people living there also had, at the time, also had the ceremonial law. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul talks about how they were in bondage to the law. Well, that's also broken. Not because the law is bad. The law is given by God. The problem is not with the law. The problem is that we can't keep the law. It is impossible to keep 613 laws perfectly for your whole life. If you did that, then you could earn your salvation. But no one has done that yet, and I don't think anybody's going to do that between now and the time Jesus comes back. In fact, I'm sure of it. So the bondage to the ceremonial law is also broken, because now there's grace and mercy. Now there's forgiveness. Now there's salvation given as a free gift. And so this brings joy. This is the center. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the blood atonement. The blood atonement, which was so emphasized in the Torah. We see now where that was pointing. And in an unlikely place like Galilee, such an unlikely place, the gospel message begins. And this is a great lesson for us. And, oh, I hear the music playing already. Well, I better stop it there. But the lesson here is joy comes from that taskmaster's rod being smashed and our burden being smashed. Well, that's going to complete our Advent teaching. Next week, we'll do a Christmas show. So I hope you'll be able to join us, and hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day and have an awesome week.